And now I give you a minister from Fort Thomas, Kentucky, our friend and brother in Christ, much beloved brother in Christ, Mr. Bob Swift.
Thank you, Dan. I heard you giving the pulpit switches there before. Mr. Pollitt from Moorhead is in Fort Thomas, and Mr. Tackett from Moorhead is in Indianapolis. Mr. Demme from Indianapolis is in Knoxville. Mr. Baumgartner from Knoxville is in Barbersville, and I'm here, and Bill's there, and Wayne's over there, so nobody's home today. Well, I hope you all had a great Feast of Tabernacles. We certainly did. There were only about 55 of us over in Harrison, British Columbia. 55, 56 on the high days. We held it about mid-40s through the week. Those are brethren out there that don't have a regular church to attend, and most of the people there were from other organizations. But Bronson was out there. Bill Watson was there. I was so busy I didn't know what was going on. I was the co-worship leader. I had four sermons, a Bible study, three sermonettes, the blessing of the little children, emceed the fun show and the dance. And in between that, I rested. So it was busy. I want to take this opportunity before the sermon to thank each and every one of you for your prayers, your support. I have two entire walls of my condo that are just covered with get well cards and notes that have come from Ireland, Scotland, British Columbia, Ontario, California, Ohio, Florida, all over the country. Literally thousands of people have been praying for me. I have good news and bad news. After seven operations, my eyes are perfect again. In fact, I have 20/20 vision in my left eye now. Nearly blind a year ago, but it's taken a year, but that's fixed. The legs, they just won't come around. It's been 2+ years now, and so far, nothing's happened. So if you continue to pray for me, I would appreciate that. We'll try some more stuff, I guess. Maybe it's one of those things like the Apostle Paul, who had to be content. Let his faith be sufficient. I hope that's not the case, but if it is, it is. But I'm here. It's good to be here. I feel great. So hope you can put up with me for about an hour or so this afternoon. But it is good to be here. Would you like to play a little make-believe? Somebody say yes, or I'll sit down with the closing prayer. Okay. Let's have play a little make-believe. Let's make believe that it's Tishri 14, year one, Kingdom of God. Let's make believe that somehow, some way, we have made it into the kingdom of God. We've gotten our new names. We have our crowns. We have our new bodies. We no longer need our glasses and false teeth and canes and blood pressure medicine. We're spirit beings, and we've made it. Let's pretend that we've been pretty good servants. And we've been given, well, let's say, three cities to take care of. And let's say they're somewhere up in this northeast part of Ohio, and he's passing out assignments, and he says, well, Dan and Lisa, why don't you take care of Elyria and Cleveland and Parma? You'll do a good job there. And how about the two Daves taking care of Akron and Canton and Massillon? And Carolyn, why don't you look after Westlake and Medina and Berea? And he passes out our assignments. He comes to me and he says, I've never seen anybody that gets lost as easily as you. I think that one street over there in Montrose is about all you can handle. Can't get lost on Route 18. I said, well, thank you, sir. I'm glad to have that. But let's make believe we're at our final staff meeting. And Jesus has given us our directions and our jobs and our responsibilities. And he says, before we go, though, folks, there's one more thing. And this huge screen comes down behind him. And we see some still pictures. And then we see some videotape. And then he zooms in live. And we see the wreckage of what has happened after the Great Tribulation. Bombed out buildings, dead bodies piled high in the streets, people running willy-nilly, men behaving like nothing more than mere animals, ravaging, raping, murdering for whatever food and water is available. He zeroes in on this family that's huddled in a cardboard box. They had just finished eating the family dog. They were contemplating whether to eat their infant child the next day, because they're starving. Not pretty pictures, are they? But that's exactly what the Word of God, particularly in Deuteronomy 28, points out. Other places in Ezekiel and Isaiah, to an unrepentant nation that continues to thumb their nose at God with millions of abortions, alternative lifestyles that are soon to be normal lifestyles, Sabbath breaking, idolatry. The world is already going crazy over Christmas. I saw old Bing was singing White Christmas on the TV again yesterday. So the trees are up in the stores and a nation pretending to be Christian with all the abominations. These things lie ahead unless our nations repent, and I can't see that happening. Just can't see it happening. But everywhere we look, we see crime, disease, perhaps people's skin actually just hanging on the bones as the nuclear fallout is already taking its effect. Not pretty pictures. And Jesus says, we've got a lot of work on our hands, guys. And we've got to hurry. And we have to restore them not only physically, but we've got to repair them mentally and emotionally. They've lost their faith. They don't even think that my Father and I even exist. And if we do, that we've gone far off. We've abandoned them. We've got a lot of work to do because my Father and I promised a world without any worry. We promised them a world, a utopian world. And then he says, as President Bush quoted the hero from the Pennsylvania hijackings, let's roll. Let's go. We've got to give them a world without worry. We've got to give them the kingdom. Well, do you know what I am right about now? I'm worried. Do we, brethren, as Christians, as first fruits, do we know how to unload our burdens, overcome our worries? And if we don't, how in the world are we going to be able to help all of these pitiful folk who have come through this horrible tribulation, a time of which there's never been anything like it before, nor ever will be again? I don't think even the descriptions in Deuteronomy 28 can help us to imagine what we're going to see after Satan has wreaked havoc for 3.5 years uncontrolled. You know, worry has plagued mankind ever since there have been men on this earth. Many of us are what are called worry warts. And we worry. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our families. We worry about, are we going to make it into the kingdom? Can God possibly use me? We worry when a little child is sick. We worry when elderly parents live on their own. Wonder if Dad fell, or wonder if Mom's okay. We worry when a teen's late coming home from a date. Were they in an accident? Oh, I sure hope somebody didn't get them to drink or smoke marijuana or something. And we walk the floor, and we pace, and we worry. We're worriers. Will we have enough to pay this month's rent? Will the car hold up one more year? Is the boss going to let me off for the feast? Young lady that I had quite a nice time with at the feast this year called me just this week. The Monday she got home from the feast, she was canned. She was fired for being gone. Too many absences. No indication that that would happen before she left, but she was canned. But we have those worries all the time. You name it, we worry about it. And we don't want to be like Alfred E. Newman from the Mad Magazine. What, be worried? He didn't worry about anything. We can't be like that. But we don't want to be wearing ourselves out with worry because it's not a good thing. I've battled worry all my life. But I get it good because my mom was the queen of worry. She worried about things there was no reason to worry about. Never could understand that. But let's keep it in mind, too, that there's a difference between worry and having concern. God doesn't worry, but he has concern about his people because he loves his people. He always has. He always will. He's our Father. And he had a great concern when he brought the children out at that first Exodus. And he's concerned about all of us today as we approach the Red Sea, if you will, for that final Exodus spiritually. I'll show you what I mean. Two examples I'd like to cite for you. First being in Exodus 13. Where God had legitimate concern. It tells us in verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That would have been the easier route to have taken. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent or change their mind when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So even after 430 years in slavery, he was concerned that they would want to return to that life. So God led his people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and shall carry you up my bones away for hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he didn't take the pillar away during the day, nor at the night time. But still, he was worried, peradventure, they would want to return and go back. Let's go to Luke 18. We'll be paraphrasing here. It's the parable of the unjust judge, where the lady had continually just kept entreaty and going to the judge and just bugging the daylights out of him, if you will. And he finally got tired of listening to her, and he finally gave her what she wanted. And then Jesus says in verse 6 of Matthew 18, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? We go to him in prayer, though he bear along with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. But then look what he adds here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find faith in his church? Faith among his people? And I think we'd be kidding ourselves if we haven't seen multiple hundreds and literally thousands of our brethren who have abandoned the precious truths of God for whatever reasons. Be they maybe were not converted in the first place, their foundation wasn't built upon Christ, but we've seen what could happen. And God's concerned about that, very concerned. Nevertheless, shall he find faith, or will he find worry and fret and hand-wringing? He's concerned, and we should be concerned as well. Concerned about our families, concerned about our brethren in the church, concerned about the church. We should have concern. Concern's a good thing. The dictionary describes it as caring about, being involved in, taking an interest in, or being engaged. That's not the case with worry. Worry is destructive. Again, it describes that in the dictionary as to twist, to strangle, to choke, continual biting or tearing, to pluck at. I used to work with a young man, and he would sit at his desk, and he would twirl his hair in the back, and then take a comb and rip through it. He had this huge bald spot that he created himself. He just did that constantly. He was worried about something. He was always twisting, strangling, choking, continual biting or tearing, to pluck at, push on, touch repeatedly in a nervous or a determined way, to annoy, bother, harass, vex, to cause to feel trouble or uneasy, to make anxious, distressed in mind, extremely troubled. None of that's fun stuff. None of it is. And there's not a day in our local newspaper that there's not this quarter-page ad that says, are you always worrying about something? And then you're supposed to come here to this research institute, bring lots of money. No, it doesn't say that. But they're going to cure all of your worries. And it's something that's it's prevalent in the world. But you know, worry is unnecessary, and it can be cured. It's not that difficult. But it involves a change in the way we think, a change in the way we operate. It's the Christian walk, if you will. That walk that we engage in from the time we come out of the waters of baptism all the way until that final change, that one that Job talked about, that he's waiting for in his grave. Either that or with the, you know, the snap of a finger at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. It involves changing everything about us, everything that we do in this life. We've got to begin to get mind off of self and onto our great God in heaven, onto his promises and what he said he would do for us. You know, he said he would never leave us, he would never desert us, that he'd always be there for us. And brethren, we not only have the right, but we have the responsibility to throw worry out. We decide who stays and who goes, because worry and peace of mind cannot exist side by side. They can't both be there at the same time. If one stays, the other has to go. And it's our responsibility to make the right choice. Worry causes us to do illogical things. We do things that we wouldn't do under normal circumstances. But if we follow the advice that Paul gave to the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, that was in Christ Jesus, we're on our way to winning the battle, the war, if you will, against worry. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this way, but actually worry is a type of sin because it negates faith. And the aged apostle John in Revelation 21 said that the unbelieving and the fearful, along with all the other horrible people, the whoremongers, the murderers, they're all going to have their place in the lake of fire. And he included warriors and the fearful. A great place to start in our war with worry is to have a prayer partner. That's kind of a Protestant thing we think about. I can't stand to watch much of this stuff, but some of these shows, they always want you to have a prayer partner. And again, what that means is send a lot of money. But brethren, it doesn't cost anything to have a prayer partner. And of course, you know where I'm going with this, to make Almighty God our prayer partner. One of the ladies in our local church, the first thing she does every morning when she opens her eyes, before she even looks over at her beloved mate, very silently and quickly, she says, "Thank you, Father, for another day of life. Thank you for the knowledge of your truth. Thank you for letting me be part of your family. There's nothing that can happen today that we can't solve together." And she starts her day like that with her prayer partner. I think, you know, I guess it makes a lot of sense that I'd never thought of anything like that before. But that's the first conscious thought on her mind. And again, it costs nothing. And when we get a prayer partner, when we implement and make the changes, and begin to have the mind of Christ, and we invite it in, we do become new people, if you will. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll begin in verse 17. I'm always getting fussed at, especially over the older folks. Slow down, let us catch up. You know where you're going. We don't. So I try to slow down. And then Mr. Geddes got on me up at British Columbia for pausing too long in between scriptures, so I don't know what to do. Verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And, of course, that was highlighted on the Day of Atonement. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto them the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin," that's talking of Jesus, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We defeat worry when we build faith, when we trust in the eternal. And millions and billions of people believe in God. Even the demons believe in God. But how many people, how many professing Christians really believe God? Believe that he's going to follow through with what he's promised to do for us and to give us? Anybody can believe in something, but do you believe it? Do you believe the actual thing? And you might pardon the pun, but he gives us everything we need to take us from here to eternity. We sing in one of our hymns, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you." There isn't anything that can defeat us. There isn't anything that the faith of Jesus Christ cannot overcome. But we've got to live and we've got to experience that. It can't be something we just think about. It can't be some idea that we have up on our spiritual bookcase. We've got to get the book down and actually read it and live it and eat it up. Because God's power is greater than any power. Even as powerful as the evil one is, God is more powerful. And that's what abolishes doubt. That's what gets rid of worry. And God expects us. He wants us to utilize this. Let's look at a biblical example of the very disciples that walked and talked and ate and told jokes with Jesus himself. And look what it says about their faith in Matthew 17 and verse 14. In verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. He's sorely vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. He evidently had no control of his body. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. He cast out the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Well, how come we couldn't do it? What did we do wrong? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For truly I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto the mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goes not out, but by prayer, and oh, look at that awful word, fasting. Prayer and fasting. In one of his sermons at the feast this year, Bill talked about the four wheels that keep the car rolling, the prayer, the study, the meditation, and the fasting. And I got to thinking, boy, you know, you can drive with three wheels in a flat, and that's what most of us do all year, I think. You know, right now we got pretty much air in that fourth tire. But as the year goes along, the tire gets kind of low. We're kind of flop, flop, flopping around with a flat until we get to the Day of Atonement again. But you know it works. But oh, that word. Move mountains, it says. Is that just a metaphor? Maybe it is. Maybe not. Because oftentimes our problems and our worries, they seem like literal mountains. Woe is me, there's no possible way that we can, you know, accomplish this thing. No way. I'd like to relate a personal story. It was in the international news maybe 3 or 4 years ago. You might remember the article, Facing Your Red Sea. But I gave a personal account, and I don't give this to promote self, just to show you what the outcome was in my case, to give you inspiration and your faith, because if it happened to me, it can happen to anyone. But around 1986, I was very content in church. I was very happy on my job. I had a good boss. It was a pleasure to go to work. I was in great health, I thought. My mom was in good health. And I kind of had God on the back burner. I went to him at my convenience. You know, when I had a little time for him, that's when I went to God. And then in a matter of just a few months, and I've referred to this as a miniature Job job, all of a sudden, the doctrine in the church started to go haywire, big time. Couldn't believe what was going on in my church. Because of the advent of computers and mergers with other railroads, jobs became scarcer and scarcer, and it came to the point that the only job left without Sabbath conflicts was the janitor's job. One day working computers, the next day cleaning toilets. My mom was identified with inoperable cancer of the esophagus and given 6 months tops to live. And I found out I had an 80% blockage in my main aorta. Found this out because of doing heavy manual labor for the first time in years. So all of a sudden, my church, my job, my family, and my own health had just crumbled right before my eyes. Like I said, to me, it was a miniature Job job. I was facing my Red Sea. One particular day, I was mopping the crew room, and of course, people were laughing at me. You'd mop past the place, and the guy'd put a cigarette butt right out behind you to clean up a little bit later and sticker a little bit. And one of my co-workers came up to me, and he said, left you a little present in the men's room, something to work on in your spare time. I thought, I wonder what in the world. So I went in there. He had soiled the commode, the lid, the seat, the paper, the floor, the walls. Was everywhere. Looked deliberate. I had to clean that. And there I am cleaning that up. My mom's dying. The church is going haywire. I'm getting sicker by the day. And when I was finished, I went outside, and sobbing uncontrollably, I just cried aloud and said, Father, I can't take anymore. I was at my Red Sea, so to speak. What I experienced at that point was something I'd never experienced before. Never have since. But I think I was experiencing Psalm 34, verse 4. Turn there with me, please. Psalm 34 and verse 4, and I'm going to be reading from the Good News Bible because I think it makes it a little clearer. The language is a little more understandable, more sharper into focus. In fact, I'm going to be quoting several times from the Good News Bible. Sometimes some of the translations, they just have a little finer focus on certain things. But Psalm 34 and verse 4 reads thusly, I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. I will never be disappointed. He saves me from all my troubles. His angel guards me, rescues me from danger. Find out for yourself how good the Lord is. Happy are those who find safety with him. At that time, it felt as if someone had put an arm around my shoulder and said, Bob, it's going to be okay. There was an inner calm that came over me. Can't explain it. And you know, sometimes that our problems and our woes and our worries, they turn out to be those proverbial blessings in disguise. I don't know why blessings wear disguises, but sometimes they do. In my case, not immediately, not on the spot, because that's how we want our prayers answered, immediately, right on the spot. But it wasn't too much longer. I found the CGI. It was a whole different ballgame. The family, the kindness. And it developed into a position where I was ordained in the ministry. The most rewarding, wonderful thing I've ever done in my life. To be able to stand and expound God's truth to brethren. To put someone under the waters of baptism. And know that you're bringing someone into God's family. You're the instrument. That's a rewarding thing. That would have never happened in the other organization. I'd still be sitting on the back row. A worthless chair warmer, I was once called. But I came to the CGI. My health's recovered. I have some problems with my legs, but that's a minor thing compared to given 6 months to live. My heart disease has either reversed itself or arrested or something, because I feel better than I have in ages. My mother was anointed. She wasn't a member of the church yet, but she was anointed and she was healed of cancer. I'll never forget that day after 3 months of chemo and x-ray treatments. The doctor said, well, let's see if we've bought a little time. And all the while I'd been praying my heart out, just begging God. It's all I had. And he said, let's see if we bought some time. And he went down to perform what they call an endoscopy. Big, huge, long red tube. And he came out scratching his head. He said, I don't believe this. He said, the tumor's completely gone. Inoperable cancer. That doesn't happen, brethren. The statistical cure rate for esophageal cancer is zero. And she lived 11 and a half years. Long enough to go from hostility to acceptance to a desire for baptism. She'll be in the first resurrection. She lived long enough to see me ordained into Christ's ministry. Brethren, all of those things came from that darkest moment in my life. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I'll never forget that scripture. When we keep our eyes on God, we totally trust him, no matter how hard or difficult it may seem. For a while, we can move some mountains. And Peter, for a short while, he walked on water because of his deep trust in the Lord. It was only when he took his eyes off of him that he went glub, glub, glub. Satan will use worry to defeat us. He'll use anything at his disposal to wipe us out because he hates us. It absolutely galls him that mere pieces of clay are going to be greater than he was ever intended to be had he not fallen. He can't stand that. And he'll do anything to destroy his church, God's church, destroy each of us individually. You know, I guess this is the season for Frankenstein and Dracula and all those sorts of things. But if you can remember the Dracula movies, Renfield was the stooge that he uses to do all of his bidding to bring his casket over to England from Transylvania. And when he was finished with Renshaw was, when he was finished with him, he just picked him up like a rag doll and threw him down the steps and killed him. And that's what Satan does. He'll use people, and when he's finished with them, he'll just destroy them just like Dracula did his faithful servant. That's how he operates. But brethren, just the opposite is true when we put our faith in God. He'll come to our rescue. He'll always bail us out. And if we have that positive attitude, and you know what it's like being around a positive person, their face literally glows and shines with God's Holy Spirit, as opposed to being around a gloomy Gus It's always, woe is me, and nothing's going to work out all right. What a difference it is when we take the positive approach, when we have our faith in God. Moses wrote in the 94th Psalm, Good News Version, whenever I'm anxious and worried, you comfort me and make me glad. Whenever. And brethren, if we say that we can't overcome worry, you know what? We won't. We're not capable of doing it. But if we start to think positive, if we really believe God, really believe His promises, and we begin to start counting our blessings, just think how wonderful it is to have been born in the United States or Canada or Great Britain or Australia. We literally live like rich people today. I can remember back, hardly anybody on our street owned an automobile. Nobody could afford the newspaper. Now there's not enough room on the streets for all the cars and things. Can't hardly get in a restaurant. They're always packed. Those are tremendous blessings that we've had as the result of God's promises to Father Abraham. We've got to start looking at all the promises that God has given to us to turn us around, to make us positive people. That's a good start to replacing worry. When we picture ourselves as being winners, being victorious, we're going to be winners. We're going to be victorious. And just as Satan sends us the negatives, God sends us the positives. Contrast the difference. God gives us the gifts of faith, hope, and love, and Satan gives us the gifts of worry, despair, and hatred. What contrasts? You know, Mr. Armstrong used to be somewhat, you know, laughed at for boiling it down to as simple as give and get. But you know, many times it is just that simple. The give way and the get way. The one versus the other. Love versus hatred. Hope versus despair. Faith versus worry. Opposites. Turn with me to Philippians 4 in verse 6. And again, I'm going to be reading from the Good News. Some instructions, some very sound advice that we get from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need, always asking Him with a thankful heart, and God's peace, which is far beyond human understanding, it will keep your hearts and your minds safe in union with Jesus Christ. There again, having the same mind as Jesus Christ. You know, worry not only upsets us mentally and emotionally, it can wreck our health physically. It actually can. Real quickly, let's look at five little tidbits from the book of Proverbs about what worry does and what the opposite will achieve for us. Proverbs 3, some of the wisdom of Solomon. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. And it shall be health to your navel, and my margin says nerves or emotions, and marrow, and again my margin says medicine. So it shall be health to your emotions and medicine to your bones. Chapter 12, verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. Chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Across the page, chapter 15, verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Have you ever seen anybody with a broken heart, with a broken spirit? I've had the occasion in the past 3 or 4 years to be with adult people, people that have lost adult children. You talk about emptiness in the eyes. You talk about a broken heart, a spirit that really needs mending. Those losses are something else. It takes a tremendous amount of God's help to overcome those sorts of things. I always think, just as an aside, there was a couple that were very good friends when I was in the other big organization. And they had lost two adult sons in separate motorcycle accidents. Not one, but two. And there was always an emptiness about them. but they always clung to the hope of the last great day. And now that church that they're still in no longer teaches that. And they no longer have that to hang their hats on. And they're really empty and vacant now. Because they're really not sure. They used to be sure, but they're not really sure now about their two adult sons. And you can just see. You can just see these scriptures. The sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. In chapter 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You know, as we said, the Word of God is chock full with all sorts of fatherly parental advice on how to avoid the worry that will defeat us, that will drag us down, that will keep us from enjoying the life that God intended for us to have even on this earth. He came that we should have life and have it more abundantly, not to walk around continually with our shoulders bowed down with burdens and worries. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 24, a surefire recipe for being successful in this war against worry. Probably all have this committed to memory, but let's look at it. Matthew 6. You know, sometimes we always want to put the cart before the horse, and it never works when we do it that way. We've got to do it God's way. You know, something even as simple as the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're there in a mind of service and helping other people, the physical blessings, they just come tumbling down upon you just as cause and effect. When the emphasis is all on self, there's something sadly lacking because we're not doing it the way God wants it to be done. Matthew 6, verse 24 will break in. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat or food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they are? We are a little better than birds, aren't we, brethren? I think we are. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Oh, I'd love to be 6'3". Oh, I can't be. You know, you can't do that. And what take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, what is more beautiful than a red rose or a beautiful orchid or a beautiful carnation? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is cast, you know, flowers die, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But then he tells us, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. You know, don't wring your hands. Don't walk around worried all the time. For the morrow shall take care for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Apostle John had some very poignant things to say also about not worrying. Real quickly, let's go to his first epistle. 1 John 5, and I'll be again reading from the Good News. It's amazing when you get into a topic, how you just keep tumbling into scripture after scripture after scripture that covers the subject in so many different and varied ways. Things that you've either read over them in the past, never thought about them, and they all just kind of come crashing home. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, but you belong to God, and you've defeated the false prophets. Why? Because the spirit that is in you is more powerful than the spirit in those who belong to this world. Just as we said before, God's spirit is stronger than any other spirit. Across the page, chapter 5 and verse 4. Every child of God is able to defeat the world. We win the victory over the world by means of our faith. Who can defeat the world? Ask a good question there. Only the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not Allah, not Buddha, not even the Almighty Father without Jesus. Not even that. And also I'd like you to take a look at the promise that God made anciently that the prophet Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear you not, or don't worry, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with you, they shall perish. You shall seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with you, they that war against you shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, don't worry, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm of Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I don't know how many of you remember the movie Dr. Zhivago. Again, it was strange. I was grasping for the names of one of the characters that I wanted to relate an anecdote about. And I opened the paper this morning, and PBS is going to remake Dr. Zhivago starting tomorrow night. And so I had my name there right before me. I didn't have to watch the movie to get it. But in the opening sequence of the movie, it starred Omar Sharif and Julie Christie, and Rod Steiger was the ne'er-do-well in this. Victor Komarovsky was his name. And the story opens with a flashback where the commandant, who happened to be the half-brother of Dr. Zhivago, Yuri, he's questioning the young lady because she's carrying this instrument. I forget the name of it. It's like a triangular guitar. I forget the name. But he thinks it might belong to his brother, Yuri. And he's questioning the girl and asks her, how did you come to be lost in Mongolia? This was a movie around the time of the Russian Revolution. And the Bolsheviks had just killed the Tsar. And they were going to kill Dr. Zhivago and his mate, and their child. And this Komarovsky whisks them out of Russia and takes them into Mongolia for their safety. And the little girl's telling the commandant that we were in Mongolia, there was an earthquake, and we started running, and my daddy let go of my hand, and I was lost. And the commandant, knowing his brother Yuri, said to her, well, that had to be Komarovsky, because your daddy would have never let go of your hand. And brethren, our Father will never let go of our hand either, unless we pull it away. There was a corny old country song, 20-something years ago, you might remember, put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. I don't know if you remember that or not. But that's a truism. I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, don't worry, I will help you. I will help you. Now, I'm not saying, as some have said, all we've got to do is just sit on our hands and let the Lord do it all for us. That's the common philosophy now in our former parent organization. Did you know that? You don't need to keep the Sabbath because you can't keep it perfectly, so just let Jesus keep it for you. You know, if the ancient Israelites had sat on their donkeys and not done anything, they would have been back in the brick pits that same day. But they had to exert an effort, and then God helped them. Same thing with us today. We've got to do the work, and God will step in and fill the breach for us. He will fight for us. He will indeed do that. Jesus is forever at the throne of grace pleading our case. Because, you know, Satan still has access to the throne of grace. And we know from the account in Job that occasionally he'll be walking around up there and he'll talk to God. And God says, well, what have you been doing? Well, I've been roaming about. But I can guarantee you, most of the time he's up there bad-mouthing us. Do you see what she said? Did you watch what they're doing? You're going to give them a place in your kingdom? Let me tell you about this one. Let me tell you about the other one. He's always accusing the brethren. I'm a big fan of the black and white Perry Mason series, and I'm in my glory now because it's on four times a day on Hallmark, watching, you know, Mason spar off with Tragenberger. Just get the charge out of that. But you know, all Perry's clients, they were all innocent. We're not. And yet, what a better lawyer than Perry Mason we have in Jesus, who is continually at the throne of grace. Dad, they're okay. They're going to make it. Oh, you don't understand what he does to them. You just don't know what it's like to be in the flesh down there. I've lived it all. I know what they're going through. They're going to be okay, Dad. Let's help them. They're going to make it. I'd like to look at, just for the inspiration of it, a couple of times where God stepped in and physically did something for his people. He doesn't do that often, but every now and again, and I think again just for our example, you know the scriptures are for our example. Let's look at Joshua 10. I think sometimes we wish that God would deal more directly in our lives. But then I wonder, you know, as we reach in to get a cigarette or we start to say something or do something, do we really want that? Would we really want God to take an active part? I don't think so. I don't reach for cigarettes, by the way. I just use that as an example. Joshua, 10th chapter. And they were, as they say, between a rock and a hard place. The five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, they gathered themselves together and went up, and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not, or, you know, don't waste any time from your servants. Come up quickly, save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and with all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto them, Joshua, don't worry, fear them not, for I have delivered them into your hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you. God deliberately led them into a trap. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goes up to Betharon, and smote them from Azekah unto Makkegah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. So God took care of more of them with a great storm than they were able to accomplish as an army. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand you still upon Gibeon, and you moon in the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still, the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. He actually stopped the rotation of the planets for the sole purpose of giving Israel the victory. That's mighty to stop the planets in their orbit. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Well, what in the world is the book of Jasher? I figured if we're going to talk about it, we ought to know what we're talking about. And the best I can determine from the commentaries, it's a book of righteousness that no longer exists. But in talking to one of the brethren down in Knoxville, he says, oh yes, there are pieces of that that have been discovered. So if there is a copy of the book of Jasher someplace, I don't know, it could possibly be, but I don't think it does exist. But it's a book of righteousness that's quoted. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. Verse 24, it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which were with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. I guess like you see in the WF, the World Federation of Wrestling or something, the victor puts his foot on the neck of his opponent. He literally did that. And they came near and they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, or don't worry. Don't be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. All your enemies. In verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And for time's sake, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 14, where the people were trapped against the Red Sea, and you can remember from the movie The Ten Commandments, where Edward G. Robinson stands up. What was he doing in The Ten Commandments anyway? And he says, is it because there are no graves in Israel that you brought us to die, no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die out here? And you take too much upon yourself, Moses. You just see him doing that. Well, we know that Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the seas opened. And they went through on dry shod. And he says, from this day forward, you shall see your enemy no more forever. God powerfully moved the seas. And in our day of political correctness, where we're tearing down all of our heroes, all of our places of faith, they're trying to say, well, that didn't really happen now, and Moses wasn't a real person, and David was a death. You wouldn't believe the revisions that are going on with the very truths of God. Who knows what's next? You know, there are countless other examples where God stepped in and took a direct hand and wadded up worries just like so much used Kleenex. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men, maybe in their late teens, early 20s, they just literally thumbed their nose at Nebuchadnezzar and said, we'll go in there. If God saves us, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's good too. That's faith. But that would be a worry. Daniel was pointed to the lion's den right at lunchtime. He wasn't worried. And they roamed around like so many pussycats because temporarily God changed the nature of those wild animals. God fights our fights. He takes care of our worries. He will do it if we put our faith and our trust in him. While Jesus was on the earth, there weren't too many that believed him or put their trust in him. But sometime for inspiration, around Mark 5, the example of Jairus, who went to Jesus, his young little girl, she was only 12 and she was dying. And as it turns out, she did pass away before Jesus got there. And he went there and told him not to worry, she's only sleeping. And along the way, the woman with the issue of blood for 13 years, just by touching the back of his sports coat, she was instantly healed because of her faith. And Jesus had so much of God's Holy Spirit that he actually said, I felt virtue go out of me. It was even transferred to his physical being, that faith that he had, that he embellished, that he had for him. And God has promised to take away all of our worries just as well. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Jesus told them, and by extension to us, brethren, ask and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. What man is there of you, when his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Daddy, I'm hungry. Well, here, have a handful of pebbles. We wouldn't do anything like that. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, or, you know, not anywhere near as good as God, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There's another old song, another old hymn that I really like. It's not in our hymnal, but some of the words go, put your trust not in mortals, for in them is no help. If you trust in him and never doubt, he will surely take you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. That was a paraphrase from Matthew 11 and verse 28, where Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, we used to always talk about a place of safety, that we didn't have a place of, we had a place of safety over in Petra. Maybe some still believe that. But our real place of safety, we find that in Psalm 91. I don't know how we overlooked that all these years, but in Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the poisonous pestilence. And then something very interesting here in verse 14. It switches from third person to first person. Because you have set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. Brethren, God will come to our rescue. As we start to bring this to a conclusion, real briefly, I'd like to hit six more scriptures. If you're a fast page turner, maybe you can stay with me. If not, you might want to jot them down, or perhaps just listen. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, again from the Good News Translation. And so the Lord knows how to rescue godly people, and he does say godly people, from their trials. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you, Lord, give perfect peace to those who keep their purpose firm and put their trust in you. Trust the Lord forever. He will always protect you. John 15, 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you shall ask for anything you wish and you shall have it. Philippians 4, 13, I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Psalm 4, answer me when I pray, O God, my defender. When I was in trouble, you helped me. And 1 Peter 3, leave all your worries with him. He cares for you. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust him and never doubt, he will always help you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. In conclusion, a quote from a world-famous television personality, Barney the Dinosaur. Don't worry. Be happy. Brothers, thank you for listening. It's great being here with you. I'd like to be one of the first to wish you a very happy and joyous Thanksgiving holiday for you and your families, and we'll catch you later. Bye-bye.